Genesis chapter 37 in your Bibles this morning. Genesis chapter 37. If you have recently been saved, you'd like to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. We are planning a baptismal service here next month. And so if you'd like to be baptized following the Lord after you've been saved, you can just let us know on a connection card as we look forward to that baptismal service coming here in a few weeks. We also have a board meeting this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Just a reminder with that. Genesis chapter 37. Our text begins in verse 1, goes down through verse 11. As we begin God's story, God's plan to the wife of Joseph. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would give great insight. Even sickness is a reminder of the weakness of men, but the power of God. And I pray that you would remind us of that this morning, that your spirit would work through your word, not contingent on the power of man. Convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Convict of truth. Encourage our hearts. Let your church be edified this morning. Draw sinners to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought an evil report, a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because Joseph, he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams, for his words. And he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The story of Joseph is a story that has inspired musicals, movies, all sorts of thematic productions. It's been described even by unsaved people as one of the most extraordinary and powerful stories of injustice and forgiveness ever to be recorded. It's a story that's a true story. And as we looked last week, it's a story that's focused on God as the main character. As we begin the account of Joseph this morning, our passage is Genesis 37, 1 through 11. But in this passage, we're actually going to look at two separate themes, and then we're going to draw them together at the end. And studying this, I even thought about preaching two separate messages on this passage, because the themes are separate. But I believe they have a unified application at the end, and I believe that we can draw this together at the end of our message. And so we're going to preach both themes this morning. The first theme is verses 1 through 4, as really we look at the prologue to the account of Joseph. And the second theme is found in verses 5 through 11, which recounts the response of Joseph and his family to the revealed word of God. We're going to look at both those themes this morning. So let's begin by looking at the prologue to Joseph's story, verses 1 through 4. And we see Jacob, also named Israel, imitating both the faith and the failures of his fathers. Genesis chapter 37 and verses 1 through 4 begins this way. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. Now, in order to understand the story and life of Joseph, you have to understand who his family is, what his family is that he was born into. This prologue helps us understand that Joseph is standing on the shoulders of his father, Jacob, and it actually pits Jacob against Israel. Against Esau. That's going to happen a lot this morning. And so just kind of understand and follow with me if you can. It pits Jacob against Esau. Chapters 36 to 37. Esau rejected and Jacob accepted. God chose Jacob not because of anything good that Jacob did. Jacob did terrible things. He was the deceiver. God chose Jacob to show his glory and to show that the younger would serve the older. And so here we see Esau in Genesis 36, who rejected God and traversed, who sojourned in the land of Edom. And we see Jacob, who lived in the land of his father's sojourning. He's standing on the shoulders of Isaac and Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, who gave birth to Joseph. Jacob is renamed Israel, thus we have the children of Israel. God actually prophesied that this would take place back in Genesis chapter 18. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I will do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring Abraham that which he had spoken of him." That doesn't mean that every single person who was birthed in the line of Abraham chose to do what was right. It means that God would fulfill his promise in preserving the line of Messiah. And God had chosen Israel, and God is always true to his promise. And Abraham fulfilled his responsibility in passing down his faith to his children and his family, and God took care of preserving that faith in his lineage. It's the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God pictured before us here in the prologue of Joseph's story. It's the father's responsibility to pass down his faith to his family. It's the father's responsibility to oversee the spiritual education and training of his family, even though he may not be the one who's actually there all the time because he's gone because of his work or whatever case that may be. Perhaps he's in the military and he's overseas for a series of time, or perhaps because of some unforeseen thing that happens in their family, he's separated from his family. The mother, the wife, or whoever's overseeing the children may be the one who's primarily communicating that information to the children, but the father will be held responsible to oversee the spiritual training and the spiritual teachings of his family. A father successfully training his children in the ways of the Lord passes down his faith from generation to generation. And God tells Abraham to do this in Genesis 18, and this became the pattern for the children of Israel. Further on down in his line, hundreds of years later, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 7 reminds the children of Israel to do exactly this. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes. This is Moses, who's one of the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, telling the children of Israel and reminding them to do this exact thing. "This is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going to go over to possess. that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments which I've commanded you all the days of your life, that your day may be long. And then he gives the Shema. We've been through this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the mighty hand. When was the last time you shared your testimony with your children? When was the last time you recounted with your children the mighty works that God's done in your family? When was the last time you ate dinner together as a family, and after dinner you took 5 minutes to take a beat and recount the promises of the Lord? You can sum up all this teaching with the proverb given to us in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. This is not some sort of magical formula. Some people have claimed this as some sort of magic promise that somehow they brought their kids up in church and their kid walked away from the faith, and somehow God wasn't true to his promise, somehow putting the blame on God. But this is a proverb. It's a saying. It's a general truth. However you are raising your children now is more than likely how they will view the world around them for the rest of their life. I know of godly families who've raised children in the ways of the Lord, only see them to depart from the faith as they mature. Isaac birthed Jacob and Esau. One was accepted by the Lord, one was rejected. I've also seen children raised in ungodly, unbelieving households accept Christ by faith and serve him for the rest of their lives. So we come to this truth that we are not responsible for the decisions of our children, but we are responsible to them. I'll say that again. We are not responsible for our children. We are responsible to them. As parents and grandparents in this room, you are not responsible for the decisions that your child makes, but you are responsible to communicate the truth to them in love. You are responsible to have a home that reflects the love of Christ. For those of you who are in this room who God has not given children, perhaps God has not given a spouse, friend, you do not have to give an account to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but you can come alongside those whom God has given that ability, God has given that burden, God has given that responsibility. You can help them, encourage them, hold their arms up. Our responsibility is to diligently teach our children the truth and raise them up in the training and consistent discipline of the Lord. According to George Barna, who's a Christian researcher, a child's worldview is solidified somewhere between the ages of 13 and 14. This worldview is then informed and shaped slightly during their teenage years. But by the time a person reaches the age of 20, their worldview is not only set in stone, but they actually, most of the time in their 20s and 30s, become some sort of evangelist for the worldview that they hold. And that's why you can look and see some of the protests and riots all happen within a certain age group. For whatever worldview is held by that age group in their 20s and 30s, they then become evangelists for that worldview. On the whole, a person's worldview does not change after the age of 13 or 14. So let me ask you this question. How are you shaping the worldview of the children in your care? Truth in your home is not just taught, it's also caught. It's learned from your actions. It's caught and taught through the home. Because your actions speak louder than your words. I mean, you can look at your kids and you can say, I love you! Remember? Right? Or you can say, honey, I want to let you know I love you so much. And I treasure you. Remember? Same words, spoken two totally different ways. And the truth of God is both caught and taught in your home. Look down at Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 again. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. What would happen right now if that was the testimony of your child's life? Right now. They chose to live a life that you've modeled for them. This means that the choices that you're making right now in your home, they now choose to make for the rest of their life. The way you're spending your time, they now choose to spend their time the same way. The way you spend your money, they now choose to spend their money in that exact same way. The way you treat your spouse is the same way that they treat their spouse, or their spouse treats them. Parents, grandparents, how important is your spiritual life to you? What are you communicating about God to your children? The choices that you're making right now are charting a path for your legacy. They're charting a path for your children and your children's children. One day, they will live according to how you have modeled Christ for them. If you're here and you aren't married, perhaps you don't have any children, you're not off the hook. Children are watching you. Do you remember being a child and looking up to people in your school? I mean, do you remember being in third or fourth grade and looking up to those big high schoolers? Do you remember being in high school and looking up to college students? Do you remember being in college and thinking that you knew everything, you know? Or do you remember being in college and looking up to your parents? Do you remember thinking your parents were so old? Do you remember that? And now that's you. I mean, I remember thinking that my dad was the oldest guy. I remember thinking my grandfather, when he turned 55, and thinking, how is he still alive? I remember thinking that as a kid. And some of you kids are like, yeah, well, I don't understand why that's a problem, you know? Even if you don't have children, you have the responsibility to model Christ for the children that God's put in your care. Whether that be in your Sunday school class, whether that be you having the opportunity, and I hope you are, babysitting and coming alongside other families to help them in their mission. Disciple their children. Modeling for them what it looks like. If you're here and you're not married, you don't have children, you have more time and more flexibility and more sleep. So assist these families in their mission. Do everything you can to help them insert the truths of God into their family's life. However, dads, this responsibility falls primarily on your shoulders. To model and oversee the spiritual training of your children. Dads, listen to me carefully. This responsibility cannot be delegated. It cannot be delegated to the youth group. It cannot be delegated to Sunday school. And it cannot be delegated to a Christian school. This is your responsibility as a dad. And one of the saddest things that I hear, and I hear it consistently, is the testimony of a parent whose child has gone the wrong way. And they say, I don't understand. They were in church whenever the doors were open, and they were in youth group, and they were raised in a Christian school. And I'm not trying to step on toes today, guys. But you cannot delegate the teaching of your children to anybody. It's your responsibility. Did you know in the 1800s when Sunday school started? It started to teach underprivileged children how to read. And it began using the Bible as an outreach opportunity. And conservative, evangelical, traditional Christians, Orthodox Christians came out against the Sunday school movement. Do you know why? They said if the church uses Sunday school, parents will no longer teach their children the ways of God in their home. And that has been a prophecy that's come true in many, many, many homes. Use the tools of youth group. So thankful for Pastor Ben and the hours that he puts in to understanding teenagers and communicating truth to them in our youth group. Very thankful for that. What a privilege we have. There are many churches whose youth pastors are just overwhelmed with entertaining their children. And if you have a teenager in this room, you need to know that your teenager is not going to come to church to be entertained. They're going to come to learn the truth of Christ. So thankful for our children's ministry here, but don't delegate teaching of your children to Ben, Pastor Ben. Don't delegate the spiritual teaching of your children to our Christian school. I believe it's a wonderful tool, or we wouldn't have one. I believe it's a wonderful opportunity to reach South Bend with scriptural principles and reach it for the gospel. But don't delegate the spiritual teaching of your child to Bible class at Christian school. It's your responsibility. The church is in dire need of men who are more than just good dads and grandfathers. This church needs godly dads. This church needs godly grandfathers who understand the responsibility to communicate their faith to their family. Show your family what it looks like to walk by faith. Model for them what it looks like to cast your eyes on the life that is to come, rather than being so focused on this earth. Model for your children and your grandchildren a commitment to Christ. I remember a day when my dad came home. I was 4 years old. I still remember like it was yesterday. My dad was a businessman in South Carolina, owned his own business. And he came home and I was 4 years old and we had a family meeting. You guys remember those? I just dreaded family meetings, right? Something was wrong, but not this time. I was 4 years old and we had a family meeting and I sat down on the floor and I still remember the old wicker footstool, the footrest that my dad sat on as he told all of us kids that he was going to go back to school because God had called him to be a preacher. And because God called him to be a preacher, he was going to leave the business world and he was going to go back to seminary. And over the next 5 years, he told us, he said, listen, this means that I'm not going to have the time that I had, but we're going to give you 15 minutes every day. We're going to wrestle. We're still going to have fun. But I'll let you know that dad's going to be really busy because they got to go back to school. Then I watched my dad sacrifice and sell a very profitable business, leave the family business for the first time in 4 or 5 generations to pastor a church in Rock Hill, South Carolina of 12 people. And 7 of them were our family. First service, there were 60 people there. In the second service, there were 12. And we found out one of the men in the church, one of the only deacons, was having an affair with the church secretary, and it went down even further. And there ended up with really just one other couple in that church who decided that Rock Hill, South Carolina needed a Bible-preaching church. My dad modeled for me what sacrifice was. And I'm convinced that God blessed our family as a result of it. I don't think I'd be standing before you today as a pastor of Community Baptist Church had my dad not trusted the Lord and obeyed. Life was really hard for us. Being a Christian doesn't mean an easy life. It means that we're looking for a country that's to come. We need to be careful in our lives, men, because society today tells us that we need to prolong our adolescence as much as possible. So now it's not only the children who are addicted to things like YouTube and Netflix and video games, but dads, spend their free time pursuing these things as well. You know, I watched my dad model this verse in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is given in the context of local church ministry and spiritual gifts and how we work out our spiritual gifts in love in the church. We need dads who will model this. Put down the remote and pick up your Bible. I feel like I can be really hard on the guys, because we need to rise up, be godly men. Turn off the TV, put down the iPad, turn off your phone, and go invest in the next generation. Stop spending countless hours on the weekend pursuing self-centered hobbies and go invest in your children and in your grandchildren so that your children will see faithfulness to Christ modeled for them. Being a man is not about having a hairy chest, big muscles, and cutting down giant trees and smelling like Esau. It's not what being a man's like, although that does sound pretty cool. But that's not what being a man is, according to Scripture. Being a man is taking responsibility for your actions and raising the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, not only did Jacob imitate the faith of his father in sojourning in the same land, because we walk away from that section and I was kind of totally overwhelmed in my study and felt like I was about this big. I said, Lord, I've got so much to work on. Can you even use me in this ministry? Can you even use me in my family? But we see that Jacob not only imitated the faith, but sadly, he also imitated the failure. Look at verses 2 through 4. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy, sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph bought a bad report of them to their father. Look at verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Israel, Jacob's dad, had two sons, him, Jacob, and Esau. The Lord told Isaac and Rebekah that the younger son, Jacob, would be the one to lead the family. But this didn't stop Isaac from loving Esau more than Jacob and showing favoritism in the family. And if we had time, we could go back and trace how that brought so much conflict into their family environment. Jacob then, when he gets older, imitates this same failure. He saw the fighting and the conflict and the turmoil that it brought into his own family, and yet Jacob imitated that same failings in his life. This is a warning for us. It's also a comfort that I'll share in just a minute. Jacob, out of his Israel, out of his love and his favoritism, gives Joseph a robe. You can interpret this phrase in Hebrew two ways. It's either a robe of many colors or a robe with long sleeves. Either one. We'll think the robe of many colors because we don't want to change all of our flannel graphs, right? And so that's obviously the choice we're going to go with. I think it probably was both. Long sleeves and a long hem, which is probably what the robe was, signified to his brothers that he didn't have to work because workers wore short sleeves and they wore shorter garments so they could work in the fields. And he got this coat, this robe that encumbered his ankles and covered his wrist, showing he didn't have to work. But it also probably was made of a beautiful linen that showed favoritism and royalty. That he was obviously the favored son. And look at the family environment that brought in verse 4. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him. Favoritism in a family brings strife and contention. Notice that the brothers didn't hate their father. They hated the object of their father's favoritism. They hated the object that their father loved more than them. Dad, if you want to stir up strife, contention, and hate in your children's hearts, show favoritism in your family. Or, other than God and your wife, love something else more than you love your children. Love your job more. Love your hobbies more. And your children will learn to resent those things. Work extra, unnecessary hours consistently over a long period of time at the expense of your family. Spend more time on your boat or in your tree stand or with your golf clubs than you do with your children. What do you do in your life to communicate to your family that other than God, they're the most important thing in your life? You know, I have a wonderful privilege of sitting by the bedside of wonderful godly saints as they're about to pass into eternity. And yes, it's an emotional burden to sit with someone at a very difficult point in their life and to hurt with them as they're about to enter through the veil, eternity. You know what it does for me, and I wish all of you could have this privilege, is it gives me a reminder of the brevity of life and a reminder of the importance of the things on this earth. You know, often when someone is close to death, they start reminiscing over their life. They start talking about their family, talking about the things in their life, both the good and the bad. When they do this, they never talk about the money they didn't make. They never talk about the countries that they never visited, the beautiful golf courses they never played, or the things they never did like that. Instead, they talk about the people that they should have invested more time in. They talk about the family trips that they never got around to taking, or they talk about those family times that were so precious. As I said, I grew up in a pastor's home, and there were many times that my dad was not there for my baseball games. I remember very vividly the last baseball game I ever played. I hit a home run, and my dad showed up late to the game and didn't get to see it because he was seeing to church matters. And my last at bat ever in my whole life, I struck out. That's another story for another time. But I remember my dad not being there for several things. But I always understood why, because when I was 13 or 14 years old, our church came under attack. They came under attack from people inside the church, very prominent people inside the church, who decided that because they had invested a lot of money in the church, that they should have say in the direction, the spiritual direction of the church, even though they were very carnally minded people. And my dad, as the pastor of the church, who had to give an account for the spiritual direction of the church, stood up against them, and it caused intense strife. And some of you have felt strife like this in a church, and you know what that feels like. And I remember as these families turned against not only the ministry of my dad and my mom, but they turned against our entire family. And they even started accusing me of things that were untrue. And so we had to have a meeting with this family, and I sat down in this meeting, and as a 13 or 14 year old started hearing accusations that I knew weren't true. They were attacking us. And over a period of an hour, a couple hours, I remember just this feeling of dread and of depression kind of coming into my life, coming under attack for things that weren't even true because these people were upset and they were deciding to take it out on other believers, which is a very terrible thing to do. And I remember we drove away, my dad was crying and I was crying. And we pulled out of the church parking lot, we're driving home, and my dad looked at me through tears and he said, "I want you to know that I will never sacrifice my family for this ministry. And we will leave this church before I lose you as my son. Because you're more important to me than the job God's given me." I'll never forget that. You know what happened is truth won, as it always wins. Thankfully, we got the opportunity to see it this side of glory. Truth won. Those families left the church, took some families with them, and today their lives, sadly, are totally destroyed because they followed the path of sin and believed the lies of Satan. But in my basketball games and my baseball games where my dad wasn't there, I always knew where his priorities lay. Even when the church called us home early from a vacation because someone died, or he couldn't make it to a recital or a sporting event because he reminded us over and over again where his heart was. And that was that God had called him first to be a husband, and secondly,
to be a father. Thirdly, to be a pastor. Can I be really honest with you this morning? Husbands, you've made a covenant before God with your wife, but you've never made a covenant with your boss. You've never made a covenant with your job. You haven't made a covenant with your portfolio. You've not made a covenant with your hobbies. Someone else can do everything else in your life, but no one else can be your wife's husband. Someone else can take your job, and they may even do a better job at it. Someone else can play on the golf course that day. Someone else can catch those fish. Someone else can kill those animals. You say, why do you keep going back? Because that's where, I don't know what hobbies you're involved in. Those are my struggles, right? Someone else can do all that, but no one else can be your kid's dad. No one else can be your wife's husband. Someone else can take that promotion. Someone else can lead that business. Someone else could even pastor this church and do a wonderful job. But no one else has made a covenant with my wife. Set an example for them, one of godliness, of sacrifice, of love, of passionate relationships, of mercy and grace, of meekness and kindness. What a challenge from the pages of Scriptures this morning, but what a wonderful comfort that even though Jacob showed favoritism, even though Jacob failed, God still used his family. Why? Because God is in the business of redeeming your failures for the kingdom. God is in the business of taking broken people and using them for his glory. Do you have problems this morning? Do you have issues? Well, welcome to the club. Are you willing to be used by God? Are you willing to be his workmanship, his project created in Christ Jesus for good works? Are you willing to be his ambassador on this earth? Are you willing to represent him? Then God can redeem your failures and use them for his glory. God reached down into this broken family and chose to use Joseph in the midst of a broken family situation to accomplish his plan. He reveals to Joseph, and we'll quickly go through this last section, that God's going to use him in a special way. And so let's look secondly. That's kind of the prologue to the story. Let's look secondly at how they responded to the truth. Jacob imitated the faith and the failures of his father. And yet God still chose his family to be used by God. So friend, if you imitate the faith of God and even some of the failures of those who went before you, you come broken before God, he can use you. But how will his family respond to the truth? Very quickly. Scripture records Joseph's response. What was it? Joseph believed the word of God. He accepted the truth that was revealed to him, that God was going to set him apart for leadership in his family, even though he wasn't the oldest. Reuben was the oldest, but God set Joseph apart. We don't have time to look at how God reveals himself in dreams. If you want to look in the history, Abraham was revealed in a dream to the sojourning in Egypt. Jacob was revealed truth in a dream that he was going to be protected even while staying in Laban. He was revealed several things in a dream. And so no doubt these stories have been passed down to Joseph. So when God reveals himself in a dream to Joseph, Joseph knew what it was because that had happened with his father and his grandfather, his great-grandfather. And he responded to believe this truth, and then he communicated this truth to others. He received revelation from God and he shares it with others. Some have suggested that Joseph acted in pride in telling his family the revelation, your sheaves are going to bow down to my sheaves and your stars are going to bow down to my stars. But the text really gives us no hint that Joseph was in any way acting in pride. Now, he may have acted as a 17-year-old in a little bit of youthful hubris or maybe in a little bit of immaturity or communicated the truth in a way that maybe he looks back at later and would maybe communicate the truth differently now, but there's no evidence that he was in some way bragging or being prideful. It would have been much easier not to tell anybody because then he wouldn't have to deal with his family. He was simply communicating the truth of God. Instead of being a politician, Joseph chose to be a prophet. He chose to proclaim the truth rather than to try to make everyone happy. Joseph believed it, but the brothers, secondly, rejected it. They rejected the message. This message was not something they wanted to accept, so they rejected it because truth hurts and it takes humility to recognize the truth of Scripture and align your heart. The passage that we read this morning, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Put away filthiness, rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, that's truth. Receive this with humility and meekness, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Don't follow the example of Joseph, brothers. When God reveals something to you through His Word, accept that truth, align your heart with it, change your life to reflect the truth, and humbly accept God's truth as exactly what it is, revealed truth from God. But not only did the brothers reject the message, they also rejected the messenger. Because many times people will look at those who are proclaiming truth, and they need someone to take the blame for their rejection because it can't be their fault. So they reject the messenger as well. In June of 2017, a man named Russell Vogt was nominated by our president to be the deputy director of the Office and Management of Budget. Any person nominated for this position has to sit in a confirmation hearing. And so Russell Vogt in 2017 sat before a confirmation hearing and came under attack because Russell Vogt's a Christian. Graduate from Wheaton College and actually published an article defending Wheaton College when Wheaton decided to let go of a teacher because as a Christian college, they affirm the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation. That means when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we mean that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what that means. It means we believe the Bible. He is the way, the truth, the life. And so when a teacher at Wheaton College said that Muslims and Christians worshipped the same God, and Wheaton fired that teacher because it didn't align with their statement of faith, Russell Vogt wrote an article that defended Wheaton College. In his confirmation hearing, this article came up, and he was asked a question regarding this publication. Here's how the question went. Did you write this? And do you believe that Muslims stand condemned before God? Here's how he responded. I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe that all people are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. And as a Christian, I believe in the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation. What a beautiful response. Very wise response there. And one that we would all affirm. The senator responded to him and said this, I would simply say that this nominee is not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. Therefore, I will vote no. He rejected the message of truth. And because he rejected the message of truth, he also rejected the messenger. This senator, along with 45 others on that committee, decided to reject Russell Vogt. They decided to reject the messenger because of his message. Now, thankfully, they were outvoted 51-45, and he was installed in his position, and we have a faithful Christian serving in that branch of our government. We're thankful for that. But this shouldn't come as a shock to us that 45 senators would say, if you confirm the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation, that you reject what this country is all about. That should not come as a shock to you. You know why? Because that's exactly what Paul said. He said, listen, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And those who reject Christ will reject the messenger. And if you don't want to be thought bad by unbelievers, friends, you need to check the genuineness of your faith. Because God has declared that we will be rejected, that we will be persecuted because of the nature of the gospel. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you and others who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, you know what's far worse than being looked over for a job promotion because you're a believer? Or being looked down on by your neighbors or people going, it's people casting stones and stoning you to death. It's real persecution. And maybe that day will come one day. But friends, unbelievers will reject not only the message, but also the messengers. If they put Jesus on a cross, why would they like us? If they martyred every single one of the disciples, Stephen was stoned, John exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith, why would we be expected to be treated any differently? Not only that, they became jealous of the messenger. How did Jacob respond to the word of God? Well, Jacob rebuked Joseph. It was hard for Jacob to comprehend that somehow Joseph would be elevated even among him because he didn't respond in humility. It's hard to recognize that you're not God. It's really hard, isn't it? In order to be saved, in order to recognize truth, you must come with a meek and humble heart. He rebuked and he questioned the message. Now, in conclusion, these two sections together, how do we walk away with a unified theme this morning? Well, number one, God's the main character, right? So we're going to do some theological reflection. That's a technical term that just means thinking about God. We're going to do some reflection on reflecting on God in this arena, verses 1 through 11. And we walk away with, first of all, the understanding that God, the gospel redeems people to be used by God. The gospel redeems people to be used by God. Joseph's family was messed up, but look what God did through them. Only the gospel can do this. Perhaps after hearing this message, you're a little disappointed that you've not led your household perfectly. Can I help you with something? You need to view this passage not as a call to perfection, but as a call to humility. This is a call to recognize that you need God. And then you need to communicate that truth of God to those in your care. This is a call to recognize that God doesn't use perfect people because perfect people don't need a Savior. This is a call for God to recognize that you are broken and you need God. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, and God, you will not despise this. Maybe this is the time to gather your children around and ask their forgiveness. Maybe this is a time to sit down with your wife and admit that you're not Superman because she already knows that. Maybe this is a time to sit down with your family and admit that you need God because you know what? They already know that and they've probably been praying for you and they're just waiting for you to admit it and admit that you're not perfect. And you need God just as much as they do. Think about how different Joseph's family would have been if Israel would have gathered the 12 brothers together and would have said, you know what, guys, I failed you. I've showed favoritism. I've been wrong. And I need help from God because we all need help from God. Will you pray for Dad? Because Dad needs your prayer. Children, will you listen to me real quick? If you're a child in here, can you listen? Your dad and mom need your prayers. They need you to pray for them. They need you to pray that God would work in their heart. They need you to pray for them that God will change them. Your grandparents need your prayers. Dads, ask your children to pray for you. Through the gospel, God restores broken families and broken people and uses them for His glory. He chooses to use them for His glory because it's all about Him. Secondly, Jesus is also the ultimate revelation of God. How are you going to respond to God's revealed Word? We read about it this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God's manifestation. He is God Himself. He's the revealed person of God. He's the ultimate revelation from God, and Jesus demands a response.
You cannot walk away from Jesus without responding one way or the other. There is no neutral ground. There is no Michiana in Christ's kingdom. You're either in Indiana or you're in Michigan. We're not going to say which one is saved and which one's unsaved. We're not going to go there. All right? But there is no Michiana. There is no I'm kind of in between. You're either in or you're out. You either accept or reject. You have to respond to Jesus. He is the Word of God. He's the revealed truth of God that begins your spiritual journey. And all the spiritual journey is, if we can boil it down, is continually responding to Jesus. It's saying that moment of salvation when I was all in, where it was 100% Jesus and nothing else, where I repented and believed. That moment, I need to live in that moment for the rest of my life. This Christian life is very binary. Either you're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. Either you're walking fully surrendered to Christ or you're not. Choose Jesus. Because how you respond to the truth determines your legacy. That's the truth today. How you respond to the truth determines your legacy. The truth that you respond to makes a statement to your family. Humbly submit to the truth in your life.